You know, when you're a young surgeon or you're in residency, there's a couple of reactions that can happen in that moment when for the first time you're in the operating room and you see a blood vessel spurting. Now, don't get grossed out, but there's a group of those students that will kind of step back away from the table, put their hands up in the air and be like, oh no, what's happening? What's going on here? There's another group, and this is the group you've got to be careful about. They kind of get this glossed over look on their face, and their face kind of drains of their color. And all you're doing is like hoping that they're going to fall backwards instead of forward into the field. There's another group that they start kind of using the instruments, the forceps and the hemostats, and they try to start kind of generally trying to stop the bleeding. But there's one group, and this is the group that we know they are the ones that all become surgeons. They look for the source of the bleeding, and they immediately put their finger on it to stop the bleeding. You know, there's different situations in life where it's like the blood of life, the bleeding, it's traumatic, and we go through those situations. I think some of those situations occur in our families when we have trouble in our home and things that our relationships within our homes, they go south and things happen in our home. Sometimes maybe it's a parent that does something or a child that goes in a direction that doesn't you don't want them to. Or maybe it's a spouse that you thought was cheating on you and then you find out that they actually were having an affair on you. And then they leave and they get married and their whole life starts over and you're left holding the broken pieces. These traumatic moments. Maybe it's a friendship that you thought you had a dear friend in, and then all of a sudden you find out they're having conversations about you and they've betrayed your trust and they've had talked about things that you've had in private. And you thought that they'd be there for you, but they've betrayed your trust in a traumatic moment. Sometimes it's simply going to the doctor and we feeling like things were going to be okay and we thought we were feeling better, and then all of a sudden the doctor gives us another report and it's despair. And it's awesome. And in those moments, those traumatic moments of life, we can kind of react in the same way that those young surgeons do. Some of us will put our hands up in the air and be like, man, why God? Why is this happening to me? I don't understand. There's another group of us that just kind of slink back and slip away into our own dark areas. We move into depression. We move into despair. We pull away from the people around us, our community, our church, our friends, our family. We pull away from them into lonely, dark places. There's another group of us that as soon as that situation happens, we get to work. We're like, I'm going to solve this. I'm going to solve this. And we start trying to control all the factors and we try to control the people around us. And then, of course, there's the optimal way, which is understanding the root of the problem. See, we have to recognize that as humans, we are caught in the middle of this struggle, in the middle of this conflict between all that is good and holy and righteous and that which is evil and dark and impure. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God talks about mankind. He says this, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them have rulership over creation, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In these last 2 weeks of our series, Stand Firm, we are going to understand that because we bear the image of God, because we bear the imago Dei, the image of God, now God's enemy has become our enemy. And the plans that the devil had or the Satan had to attack and destroy and annihilate God have now all been turned to humanity, the image of God. Those of us as humans who bear the image of God. See, if an enemy cannot hurt God, then the next closest thing he'll do is he'll hurt God's children, right? If the enemy can't hurt God, then the next closest thing he can do is hurt God's children. We've all seen those movies, right, where you've got the good guy and the bad guy, the protagonist and the antagonist. And the protagonist is kind of living his life, but you've got this bad guy who wants to kill the protagonist. And so he goes about trying to kill the bad guy, and he can't kill him. So what does he do next? He hurts his family, right? Because we all know that if the bad guy can hurt the family of the good guy, then he can inflict pain and suffering on the good guy. If the enemy cannot hurt God, then the next thing he can do is hurt us, God's creation. Today, I want you to understand a couple of things. See, Satan wants to mar the image of God. Satan, that's his end game. He wants to mar the image of God. But I want you to understand a couple of things. Satan is scheming to mar the image of God. That's what his goal is. He wants to mar the image. He wants to scratch that. He wants to destroy it, the image of God. But because of that, we have to recognize his schemes. We have to be aware of his plan, of his schemes. We have to recognize schemes. And regardless of his schemes, there's something that we have to do. We have to image God. So I have this little phrase. It's a little simple, but I want you to use this to help you to remember. Satan is scheming, but I am imaging. Satan is scheming. He's scheming to destroy our lives, to kill us, to cause trouble and pain in our life so that we will not reflect God's image. He's scheming to do that. But regardless, I am imaging God. Right? I have to bear the image of God. That is what God has called me to do. That is his purpose for my life. I will image God. Satan is scheming, but I am imaging. Let me just kind of stop for a moment here because, you know, I'm a scientist also by training, and I live here in the West in America. And I think when you put those two together, as many of us who live in the West, we believe in the Bible, but when it comes to things of the supernatural or angels and demons, we're a bit like, yeah, I believe it because it's in the Bible, but I'm not really sure it happens, or that's kind of odd. Maybe that's a Hollywood movie thing. And we kind of take that approach. But the thing is, you know, much of the rest of the world has a firm belief in the supernatural because they watch how the supernatural actually translates into the natural world, and they'll see these events firsthand. If you go on a mission trip many times to a country that's in Asia, you'll see this firsthand. But there was this movie that Hollywood put out some years ago, and in that, there was this quote that they use. And it said that the greatest plan or the greatest trick that the devil ever did was to convince the world he didn't exist. The greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was to convince people that he didn't exist. And I wonder if in America, we've been lulled into apathy by this idea that the supernatural really just doesn't exist. And if we're apathetic to that, then we really won't engage and be effective in that. So God's word tells us that it's real and it exists. And this is how we are to operate. So today we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 6. It's Paul's last chapter or last portion of this letter to the church in Ephesus. And regardless of Paul's physical state of imprisonment and captivity, the message he's sharing today is not something that would sound like somebody that's in captivity. He's giving orders like he would be a captain and the people that are reading would be the troops, and he's giving them direction. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." He's giving his final last words, his counsel. It's like a coach in the locker room having a conversation just before the team's about to take the field. He's like, be strong. In Corinthians, he uses the word immovable. Be steadfast. Be strong. Be immovable. Be steadfast. Be unshakable. He's like, but not in your own strength, but in the strength of his might, right? Not in your strength. It's not in your resolve. It's in his strength. And Paul hammers this. And the psalmist writes that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs writes this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. See, trust in the Lord, trust in his wisdom and his principles that are found in the Bible. When we come into situations that we are lost with, or we misunderstand, we don't understand what's going on, in those times we trust not in our own understanding, but we trust in God's word. See, it is a God-given mandate to image God, but it is also a God-administrated mandate. In other words, God gives us this mandate to image God, but he's also the one that actually is going to make sure it happens in our lives because his presence is inside of our lives. Satan is scheming to mar that image of God in our life. We've got to recognize the schemes, and regardless, we remember that Satan is scheming, but I am imaging. You know, Jesus had a similar discussion with his disciples, like Paul is with the readership. He was trying to talk to them about the coming events, the difficulties and the conflict and the battle that was going to be coming in the days ahead. He's having this conversation with them before he's getting ready to be arrested and accused and crucified. And so he wants them to be aware of these things. John records in chapter 16, verse 32, "Behold, just as Jesus speaking, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus was warning them of the immediate persecution that was going to develop right around his arrest. He wanted them to be aware that now, after they came after Jesus, they were going to come after his followers. But he not only was warning them about that. See, Jesus knew this. He knew that when he was going to be crucified and that he was going to go to the Father, he said, "Don't be afraid, because I'm going to send my comfort. I'm going to send the Comforter to you. I'm going to send my presence into your life." Right? It's part of the covenants. We've talked about covenants in the past, and in the new covenant, God's Spirit would dwell inside of us. And so Jesus knew that they weren't going to just be bear the image of God, but when the presence of God comes into the life, they were going to become the temple of God. And now the conflict just intensifies. Satan now is marring the image of God. He wants to mar the image of God because he wants to mar the temple that actually houses God. All of a sudden, the game has just changed. And so Jesus warns us about this battle. And in verse 33, he says, "I have said these things that you, in me, you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus is telling them about the troubles. He's telling them about the tribulations that's going to come. And I think it's really interesting here because we would think that peace would equate to the absence of war. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying that you're going to have the trouble. He's like, those situations in your families, those are going to happen. You know those things where friends betray you and you think that they don't hold up their end of the friendship? That's going to happen. He's like, but in the middle of the problem and in the middle of the crisis, you can have peace. If you lean on my understanding, if you live by my presence guiding your life. And the peace that he's talking about here, this word is the same word that's used to describe heaven. It's harmony, it's rest, it's that state of being with God. Jesus is saying in the middle of the darkest moments that life provides, we can have peace. Real peace, rest, communion with God. Satan is scheming to mar the image of God. We have to recognize his schemes. And regardless of what happens, we have to remember, Satan is scheming, but I am imaging. I will continue to image God. So if there is a battle and we do have an enemy, how does he scheme? How does he do this? Right? He's not a fool. The enemy of our soul is not a fool. He's not going to show up on your front doorstep in a black hoodie with a sickle and some chains and say, "Hey, I'm here to capture you and entrap you." No. He's an appetite specialist, right? He deals and specializes in our appetites. He takes something that God creates and he kind of alters it just a tad bit. And then he feeds us to it, to us. In a fashion that we become addicted to that. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves addicted to drugs or sexual addiction or all kinds of things, captive by a variety of things. He's an appetite specialist. Now, you guys know how I'm very free to share transparent moments about my family. But in one brief moment that you can put down on your notes that I will not do again, probably, is I'm going to give you a little transparency about myself. And it's going to show a little bit of the darkness of me. So not my physical darkness, but the internal. the other day, as we've been kind of, as I've been teaching more and we've been kind of moving into a greater place of leadership here in the church, I've just been feeling the need to set aside some extra time basically to pray and to fast. Now, fasting is simply a moment where we just kind of say, I'm going to stop feeding my body. I'm just going to take this time, and instead of feeding my body, I'm going to spend time in God's word and prayer and try to feed my spirit, right? That's all it is. So I'd carved out this time to fast and pray. And I was sitting at the table, and that might have been the first problem here, but I'm sitting at the table, and I'm praying, reading God's word, having a good time with God, just feeling like I'm kind of aligning myself, so to speak. And I kid you not, man, there was a box of Oreos. I mean, and they weren't the regular kind, man. They were like mega stuff or something that was like really like attractive. And I was like, no, I'm not. I'm fasting. This is like a good time. I'm having a good time spending, with my devotions with God. I was focused. I'm like, not doing that. And I kid you not, I was eating the fifth Oreo when my kid walked in. And he's like, what are you doing? I'm like, oh, nothing. He's like, oh, Dad, can I have one? I'm like, no, you can't have one. This is bad for you. I really said that. I don't know what was. Anyway, I said that. Right, it was pleasurable for a moment. But here's the real tragedy in that whole story. A few days later, I walked into the house after work, and it was like World War III in my house. I mean, it was chaos. It was two kids were running around screaming inside the house. Faith's hair was like out to here. She was like, Kah! And I had one kid running laps, 20 laps. And so I was like, okay, I'm going to go outside and figure out why the guy's running 20 laps, because that'll help me get to the bottom of this problem. So I walk out there and I'm like, hey, so what happened? Why are you in the middle of your laps? For those of you that don't know, we make our kids run laps if they get in trouble. It's double. It helps them to train, to get better athletes, but it also gets them out of the house and de-stresses them. Yeah, de-stresses them. So we get them to run laps. So I'm like, what are you doing? Why are you running these laps? What happened, right? He goes, well, I ate some Oreos. I'm like, well, did you ask Mom? He's like, no, I saw you do it the other day and I thought I'd be okay. Right? And I thought, this is sin, right? This is exactly what sin is. We think that it's a small corner of our life. Nobody knew I was fasting and praying. It was between me and God. Nobody knew it. You all didn't know it. My wife, nobody knew it. I just was doing it on my own. So in that moment, I ate the Oreos. I didn't think anybody even saw me. Then my kid saw me. I thought that was the end of it. But it has this ripple effect, right? We take these decisions, we make them, we think they're in a vacuum, in an isolated cabinet that nobody else will see or nobody else will be affected by. But it always has these ripples. We don't always get to see the ripples, but it has these ripples. And the decisions we make, they have ramifications. And so we have to remember that sin is pleasurable for a moment. It has its pleasure. In Proverbs, Solomon writes that not to look at wine when it's red in the cup. Don't look at it when it looks so tasty, because in the end it bites like a snake. He's like, don't look at those things when they're in that attractive state, because they will eventually end up hurting you. Weight Watchers, I think, says it best. A moment on the lips, forever on the hips, right? I mean, that's it. A moment on the lips, forever on the hips. Sin can be pleasing for the moment. But Ephesians says this, look carefully then how you walk, not as an unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul reminds us Don't walk aimlessly. Don't live your life clueless. Don't just kind of roll through life without any purpose. Understand what God's will and his purpose is for your life. Know what God's word says about you. Know what it means to bear the image of God. Understand that. And then he gives us this command at the end of this. He's like, listen, don't let anything control you. Don't let wine control you. Don't let alcohol control you. And that's an easy one, right? For us to understand the translation. I mean, he's saying, don't let anything control you. Right? Don't let your fear of failure control you. I mean, don't let your fear of rejection control you. Don't let your past control you. Don't let Oreos control you. Don't let your appetites control you. Don't let that ambition control you. Only let God's word and his presence control you. Don't let things control you. Sometimes the enemy will actually use our appetite for work as a bait. You know, this is a good one because the Bible talks about the good character trait of working hard. It's a good thing to work hard. It's praised throughout the Bible as a good trait. We all say he's a hard worker, she's a hard worker. But sometimes we can take work and we can, again, it gets altered just a slight bit. And all of a sudden we work incessantly without rest, without Sabbath. God intended us for us to rest. It's part of the cycle. He's like, work 6 days and rest. Sometimes we use work to get out of the disciplines that God asks us to do and to follow. Sometimes we use work as a reason and a place to get our value as humans. This is typical of many of us that are men in the room. We find our value in what we work in and how we do our work. And God told us that our value doesn't come from what we work at. Our value comes because we bear his name and his image. And using our work as that crutch to help us to get our self-worth from is not the way that God designed it. There's a story in Luke documents it of Jesus interacting with a couple of women. And it's in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. For her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner that she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits there while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. But the Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. In a couple, you know, I know somebody in your marriage, one of you is jabbing the other guy in the side or the lady in the side saying, see, I told you we should just turn to rest. I mean, I know that that's how it always works in a marriage. There's always one that's the worker. There's one that wants to sit and enjoy the presence. And I get what Martha's saying here. I totally do because I'm the Martha. She's saying like, okay, seriously? Like I'm cooking a meal. It's not just any meal. We're cooking dinner for God. We're making a meal for the Messiah. It's not menial work here. I'm doing something pretty significant here. And my sister, Mary, she's sitting on the couch chit-chatting. Like, seriously? Jesus. And let's not use this passage to make us make it seem like God's saying, don't serve. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is don't miss my presence. Right? Don't miss my presence because the enemy will come in and he'll take work, even work for God, and he'll use it to make us miss the presence of God. The enemy will get us distracted. He may even get you distracted with good work, working in the church, volunteering. He may get you to do good work, but if it gets to the point that it distracts you from his presence, sitting at his feet and listening and praying, if you get to that point, then you've tasted of something that the enemy has altered and given it to you, and you're hooked on the work of God instead of God's presence. Don't let anything control you, not even the work. Recognize his schemes. Recognize his schemes. Satan is scheming, but I am imaging God. Satan is scheming, but I am imaging. The other day, my kids and I, we were on fall break, and Faith and us, we went to Florida. My parents were in Florida, and so we went there, and we were on the beach, and we're walking along the beach, and Jammer, my youngest son's like picking up all kinds of shells and driftwood and seaweed, and it's like his shell collection. And I'm like, and not a single shell was actually intact. They were all broken. It's like he went to the broken ones. And I'm like, Jammer, just put those down. He's like, no, Dad, it's my shell collection. I'm like, okay, fine. So he's gathering them up more and more. I mean, like, he can no longer carry them in his hands, and they're starting to fall. He's got them in his shirt, and then he actually starts dropping one. So he goes to pick that up, only to drop two or three more. And he's getting so frustrated. Dad, help me. I'm like, Jammer, let go of it. It's, you don't have anything good in there. He's like, Dad, I need your help. So I pick the shells up that he has, and I look at it in my hands. You know, of course, I'm the germaphobe. He's the kid. We're in the bathroom in a gas station, and he drops something on the floor, and he's like, 5-second rule. I'm like, no, there is no 5-second rule in here. So he's got this stuff, and now I'm holding it, and I'm looking at this stuff, and I'm like, there's a bunch of broken shells. There's sand, there's driftwood, and I think there's fish poo on some of this driftwood, and there's seaweed. It's just a bunch of junk. And I'm carrying it. And Jammer gives it to me, and then he wipes his hands off, and I think that now he's going to enjoy the moment his brothers are playing in the water. What does Jammer do? He takes a deep breath, and he bends over, and he starts picking up more junk. And it reminded me about how we do as people. Right, we get into situations where we've picked this altered fruit. We've taken it, and now we're addicted to it, and we're stuck on it. We're doing all these things. We've got all these treasures that we value, these things. We're like, God, help me. It's too much. It's just too much. Help me. I can't hold on. And then God comes in, and he relieves us of the burden. He does something supernatural in our life and helps us get past the burden. And then what do? Instead of taking the moment to enjoy his presence and to fall more in love with him and to understand his love for us, what do? We set back into motion the patterns to allow us to start picking up more and more junk. We have to realize that the enemy is scheming to mar the image of God. We've got to recognize his schemes. We have to recognize those things. Paul writes in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Paul commands them to put on the armor of God. The armor we're going to talk about in the next week. This series really should have been probably about 4 to 6 weeks of us talking about this chapter, but we're only going to be in about 2 verses today, and then next week we'll go to the rest of this passage that talks about the armor of God. But he talks about the armor as being an offensive piece as well as a defensive piece. And he's not telling the readership, hey, put on your own armor. Think of something good to do as a defensive piece and put that on. No, he says, use the armor of God, right? Put the armor of God on that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This word schemes, the Greek word is methodeia. It's found 2 times in the New Testament, 1 time here, and then a few chapters earlier, Paul uses it. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He says this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In other words, the leaders that God gives, he gives them as a gift to the church so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful methodeia. Satan is scheming, but I am imaging God. Satan is scheming. He's trying to get me to mar the image of God on my life. in every capacity, in how I relate to my neighbor and how I relate to God, even how I perceive myself. He's trying to mar that image of God. He's trying to scratch that out. But I am imaging God. It's my resolve. It's what God's presence does inside of us. There's a passage in Luke that kind of pulls back the curtain on this spiritual conflict that's happening in the shadows, and we get to read about what's happening in the natural world. And it's once again, it goes back to Jesus talking to the disciples about the coming trouble and the coming trial. And he's specifically talking to Peter here. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," that's Peter, "Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to die with you." But Jesus said, "Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you that you even know me." You know, this passage is a little bit of it's wonky, man, because listen to this. What this is saying is the devil came to God and said, "Hey, can I put Peter through the gauntlet? Can I put him through a bunch of tough and difficult situations? Can I sift him?" And apparently God said yes. Because if I was there, I'd have been like, "God, just tell him no. I don't want to be sifted. I like Cruz better." But he doesn't say that. He's like, "Peter, the devil asked. And yes, you're going to be sifted. You're going to be challenged. You're going through the gauntlet. You're going through some tough and difficult times up ahead. But I'm going to pray for you that your faith is intact. You're going to actually stumble because you're going to have to repent and come back. But I'm going to pray that your faith stays intact." Peter gives this passionate response back to this. He's like, "Listen, Jesus, hey, you know, I know you're the Son of God and everything, but listen, your prayer's already answered, man. I'm yours, man. We're together. We're brothers. I'm with you, man. I'll go to prison for you. Hey, shoot, I'll even die for you." That's what Peter's saying. And Jesus responds by basically saying, "Hey, Peter, listen, before tomorrow morning, you're going to deny that you even know me. It's not going to happen one time, not even twice. Man, three times you're going to say, 'You don't even know me.' But listen, Peter, I love you. I love you in your failures and your screw up and your jacked up decision. I love you." That's what Jesus is saying. He's like, "In this, I got a purpose for you. I got a plan for you." He's like, don't let the screw up dictate the future, because I got a plan for you. I got a purpose for your life. Jesus knew what was approaching. He encouraged Peter, and in a couple verses down, we see how the story unfolds. So they arrested him in verse 54, that's Jesus, and they led him to the high priest's home. And Peter followed at a distance, and the guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it. And Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." Peter denied it. He said, "Woman, I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I'm not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "Man, this must be one of them, because he's a Galilean too. He's from the same city as Jesus, same area." And Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. He was in the home of the high priest. And suddenly the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. Jesus warned Peter about the coming difficulty. Jesus prayed for him. And in this instance, Jesus didn't pray that the trial or the tribulation wouldn't come. He prayed that despite the schemes of the devil, despite those schemes, he prayed that Peter's faith would remain intact. At this point of the narrative, Peter is acting like he doesn't even know Jesus. He's afraid. He probably feels alone and abandoned. This denial of Jesus, after he had been warned about it, after he had said he would go to jail and even die for it, this was the epic fail of Peter's life. His heart was broken. It said he wept bitterly over this failure. Satan schemed against Peter. Satan wanted Peter's faith to fail. He wanted to mar the image of God on Peter's life. And listen, just like Peter, Satan is scheming to mar the image of God on our lives. We have to recognize his schemes. We got to recognize his schemes. Next week, we'll carry on the story and we'll discover what happened with Peter. Because this could have been a defining moment. This could have been the moment, this failure could have been the moment that defined the rest of Peter's life. But it wasn't, and next week we'll discover that as we read on. Satan is scheming, but I am imaging. Satan is scheming to destroy your lives, but we bear the image of God. And his presence is inside of us. I want you to bow your heads. Even in this moment, some of our elders and our small group leaders are going to come forward. The worship team's going to sing here in just a moment and lead in one last song. And I'm going to give you the moment and a chance to engage with God. If you've never kind of crossed that line and said, you know, I know that I'm made in the image of God, but I don't have any relationship with him, and I want to begin that. I want to renew that. I want to start that again. I want you to make your way to the front in this, as the worship team leads. If you're saying, I'm going through a dark time, man, it's one of those moments that could potentially define the rest of my life. I just need prayer. I'm a believer. I believe in God. But I just want to pray with someone in this dark hour. I want you to come. We'll pray with you. I want you to remember that Satan is scheming. We are to image God. And sometimes in that spiritual journey, we need brothers and sisters around us to pray with us and to hold our hand and to give us a hug in the name of God. And so in this moment, as you worship, feel free to come and pray. Feel free to make where you're sitting an altar. There'll be people across the front here that'll be willing to pray with you.